The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Acts chapter 4, and we will be looking at the exclusive demands of a universal gospel. It's not universal in the sense that everyone has it so clearly, but it's universal in the sense that it's available to all and everyone needs to hear this gospel. Well, as Christine mentioned, it's just been a privilege to serve this body of believers for the last 3 years in this role, and 2 years before that as a pastoral intern, and many years before that in just any way I could. And I love this church. I look forward to see how God continues to grow and mature this body of believers, both here in West Michigan and all over the world. I really am. We'll come back in 4 years, and things will be totally different, and people's lives will be enriched so much more by the Word of God, and it's exciting to think about. The message of the gospel hasn't changed in the last 55 years that Maranatha's been around, since it was planted. The message of the gospel won't change in the next 55 years either. The message of the gospel remains. But today we do live in a world that is trying to change this message of the gospel. What we've sang about this morning, about Christ, we hear of churches trying to change the message, change the central focus, change the means by which we can be saved, putting emphasis more on works, putting emphasis more on what we get out of salvation more than who we get in salvation. Churches are trying to make it more palatable, better received, so that the world won't reject it nearly as much. And the world would just love to see us bend to that agenda. The society would love to see us tolerate just a little bit more the philosophies of our day and the thoughts of men over the centuries of time. Our schools would be so ecstatic if we would just stay silent on six-day creation and stop arguing that the Bible tells me so. Friends, the Bible does tell us so. This is the authoritative Word of God. It's the truth. It's reliable. It always has been. And I would imagine the heaviest blow to the purity of the gospel hasn't come from without, but maybe it's come from within. That's why there's so many teachings on false teachers in the New Testament. We have to be aware of the church, big church all over the world, and the messages that are coming from within as well. The world would prefer that we just not talk about Jesus, that thing would just go away. And that's why they killed Jesus. That's why they martyred the apostles. And I pray that we would not be shrinking to this generation. I pray that we would be so bold as to proclaim Christ in this generation. And I want to show you this bold message that Peter and John preached. So many today are accused of being too narrow or too rigid or too intolerant of what other people think and of other people. And in a sense, we do need to be tolerant legally. We have to tolerate that there are other belief systems. And socially, we need to be kind and gentle with those people. But intellectually and spiritually, we can't tolerate something that isn't true. It contradicts itself. So someone says, that's so awful that you don't tolerate that viewpoint and that you don't allow people to think whatever they want. And my response would be, wait a second, time out. What you just said was pretty intolerant. I'm pretty hurt that you would not tolerate my viewpoint of what I believe about the exclusive truth of the gospel. So it's a good thing we don't tolerate people's thinking. And because some people think they're cats. And some people think the world is still flat and are conspiracy theorists. And they think that bloodletting is still a good idea. We can't just allow and tolerate ideas that just simply aren't true. Kind of intolerant of us, isn't it? But maybe you've heard that you can get to heaven by any means that you want, any walk of faith. We're all people of faith. Or that lady in the video, we're all God's children. Well, There are not many ways to God. All roads do not lead to heaven, and there are not several realities of truth. There's only one way, and that's what we're going to read about today. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is only one way. There is only one option. Here's your options: the narrow way, which leads to life, or the broad way, which leads to destruction. And the reason so many people think every religious option out there is viable and valid is because they're all actually traveling together. So they look around and think, yeah, we're all in this together. They're all going down the same road. They're all headed the same direction, unaware that there even is a narrow way. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." This morning, we must each realize which road we're currently on. We must also look around us and see which road so many people are on and realize the urgency we have to declare the truth of Jesus and the only means by which we must be saved. So let's turn our attention to Peter here and John. Peter does the talking. If you haven't noticed in the Gospels, he's a big talker. So Peter and John, Peter always does the talking. They're on trial for healing a lame beggar. Chapter 3 explains how they healed this lame beggar in the name of Jesus. And when they did, he leapt up and he began to walk. He entered the temple and he was leaping and praising God. And then the people were amazed and they started to question how they did this thing. And so it gave Peter and John an opportunity to walk through the Bible. They used the Bible to show that Jesus is the author of life, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus is the fulfillment of 1,500 years of prophecy. Jesus is now in heaven and will one day restore all things at the right time. And Jesus was sent to the nation of Israel to bless them and to call them to repentance and faith. Look at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 26, For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It's a message of repentance and faith. That is the response demanded for the gospel. In verse 16 of chapter 3, it was on the basis of faith in his name and the name of Jesus that he was strengthened. And in verse 19, Peter calls them to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Friends, we have a human condition. We have a problem, and it's far worse than being lame. It's far worse than being financially poor. We are spiritually poor. we are spiritually lame and have no hope before a holy God because of our sin. We need spiritual healing. So they're put on trial because these leaders are annoyed. They're irritated. They're aggravated because they were proclaiming Jesus and specifically his resurrection and the hope of resurrection for all those who believe. This is problematic, of course, especially for the Sadducees because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And not only were there Sadducees, there was also priests, the captain of the temple guard, and they were arrested. They were so annoyed, they locked them up, they put a gag order on them eventually and said, we need to shut this down. And that's what Jesus promised would happen. In fact, in Luke 20, he says, when you appear before rulers, expect it. You will be arrested for your faith, for the words that you speak, not just what you believe, but the words that you speak, the Christ that you proclaim, you will be imprisoned for. And the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when that happens. So they're arrested, and these leaders, these are the elders, scribes, rulers. This is the religious leaders of Israel, represented about 71 of them, plus a few temple guards and such. Elders, these are the heads of Israel, the heads of the families of Israel. And the scribes, they knew the law so well and taught it and kept it, as well as all the human laws that they made on top of that. And the rulers, these were those who had priestly responsibilities. These were the most powerful, knowledgeable people in all of Israel. If anyone knew the Bible, it was them. And they're putting people on trial who were preaching it. And you'll see that in our day. You have seen it in other parts of the world. It may come to our land as well. They were so glad to silence the truth about Jesus. But it didn't work. Look in verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message, even though they were put in jail, believed. The number of men had come to about 5,000. The very thing that they wanted to do by shutting them up enlivened believers to respond. He tells them in response to their question, by what power or what name have you done this? He responds by saying, we're on trial because a sick man was made well. But let's talk about the underlying issue. Let's get real for a second. It isn't about this lame beggar right there. He's standing right there. He couldn't walk, and now he can. It wasn't about him at all. It's about the authority. By what authority do you have to make this man well? And he says, I'll tell you what authority. It's in the name of Jesus. It's in that name alone. It's in that name alone. And verse 12 tells us the real issue. And so that's where we're going to turn our attention for the rest of our time. This is an exclusive claim, a narrow claim, and there are some demands. So I want to give you five demands this morning that this gospel has on our life, as well as for those we communicate the gospel to. Five exclusive demands of the gospel, and it's ubiquitous, universal extent to which we must go and proclaim Christ. And if you just want to circle a few words, you can circle the outline. No one else, no other name, under heaven, among men, and we must be saved. That's the outline, and that's where we're going, and we don't have a lot of time, so follow along with me. The first demand is that salvation comes by no one else. It's an exclusive salvation. It is unique. It is the narrow way. Verse 12 says that Peter proclaimed with boldness that there is salvation found in no one else. There's not many options. There's not few options. There's one option. Matt read from John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to have a right relationship with God, it's only through Jesus. There is one mediator between man and God. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. the testimony given at the proper time. In Acts 10, it's of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We have a sin problem. We need a redeemer. We need atonement for sin. And so Jesus says in John 10, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You can't hop the fence in God's sheepfold. It doesn't work like that. There's a lot of sheep who think they're in, but they didn't go through the wicket gate. They didn't go the narrow way. Christians, we preach a narrow message, and it can be hard to preach in our workplaces, with our friends, with our coworkers. But Paul is so bold to tell the Galatians, remember, there's many gospels out there. Don't be confused. They're not really other gospels. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He says, don't buy it. Don't believe it. Don't have anything to do with that. Be narrow in this. Don't be ungracious. Don't be unloving. Don't be weird. But don't mix with the culture. Don't syncretize your life in with what they're saying. There's no counterfeit story of salvation from our sin that could actually set us free. There's no alternative. Friends, don't settle for an empty hope. There's no one else that can do the work that Christ did. Back to verse 7, the main issue was the authority or what name that this lame man was healed. They wanted to know, who gave you the authority? How did you get any power outside of this council? We're the authority in this land. We say what is right and what is wrong concerning the word of God. We didn't give you that authority. Our society is nuts about this power. They'll try to exert their power, their status, whoever they know, their position, coerce, so that they can disprove this message. Things haven't changed much since this trial. And many people will try to put their hope in other options, like the Sanhedrin. There's no alternative source of salvation. There's no safety net. There's no safety net if Jesus is not the way. He is the way, and nothing else will provide salvation. Not a government or a political affiliation, not a philosophical system, medicines, dietary code, the pleasures of this world, sports figures, entertainment, they're all fleeting. They won't save. They won't fix the problems we have. Salvation can't be found anywhere else. We need to be healed of our spiritual infirmities. We need atonement from our sin. Our guilt has to be removed at the cross, and we must remain in him. We must remain at the feet of Jesus. We need that mediation between God and us, and only Jesus fulfills that. Only in Jesus can we have that. That's the first demand. It's in no one else. The second demand is that it's in no other name. Salvation is in the very name of Jesus. Salvation isn't just by Jesus or Jesus saves. That's true, but specifically it's in the name of Jesus. And why do I say that? Well, because this says it. It's in the name of Jesus that we must call on the Lord to be saved. It's not merely an understanding of someone somewhere who might save us. An imaginary Jesus who has the ability to save us, and he just saves anyone. People have to know him. It's a relationship. We have to understand fully who he is. We need to know what he has done for us. And then we must call upon his name. It's in his name that we must be saved. You don't have to turn here, but Romans 10 says it so clearly. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here's a little rhetoric from Paul. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, so if they haven't believed yet, what do we do? They need to hear. How will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. In verse 17, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As much as we ought to display the manifest work of God in our life, the grace that God's given us in our daily lives, we must also let them know. They have to know. It's our job to tell them this is the truth. They have to know who Jesus is. And then it's in their hands. They're responsible for what they've heard. It's a work of God saving those whom he wills. It's our responsibility to tell them so they know what they must believe, that God can do a work by the quickening of his Spirit. They can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless people like you and me tell them. We must be faithful. We must be faithful to the word. We see this in the first living example of this lame man. He was saved from his physical ailments because of the faith that he put in the name of Jesus. What's in a name? What's in a name? I mentioned it already. The name of Jesus is all that he is, all that Jesus has done, and your relationship with him. That's what's necessary for salvation. So when Peter says there's no other name by which we must be saved, it's a specific person. It's a specific Jesus. This is the one who is fully God and fully man. Salvation comes through a specific truth about the person, specific characteristics about him, a specific work that he has done, and a relationship that you have with him. This is the truth. Christ alone became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ alone led a sinful, sinless life. He was fully God without sin and fully human. Christ alone died a death that covered the sin of those who he would call. This is penal substitutionary atonement for sin. It's crucial to who Jesus is. Jesus alone is risen from the dead, and we'll celebrate this victory over sin and death next week. We also know about him, his deity, his humanity, his humility, his glory, his sacrificial love, the way that he cared for sinners, the way that he went out of his way to seek out sinners, to seek and save the lost. The specific work was his perfect 33 years of life, his perfect death, his resurrection, that we might be resurrected with him also unto glory. It's in a name, and there's no additional work on top of what Christ has done or who he is that could make a better salvation plan. And it's a specific relationship, one that comes by faith, you believing, God granting that grace that you might believe. And in response, we know him, we delight in him, we submit to him as master and also as Messiah, as our Savior and as our Lord. We know in the end, many people will know this reality. In Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The name of Jesus is so much more than just a word or a title or a get out of hell free card. Okay, it's not fire insurance that we're after. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one that more than 500 disciples knew in his earthly ministry. Do you see now? Salvation cannot come unless we know Jesus personally, his resurrection, the hope that we have in him. It's in the very name of Jesus, all that he is, all that he has done in our relationship with him. It's in a name, and there's no other name that can save. Not Moses, not David, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not the Pope, not a pastor, not a missionary. There's no name that will give you what you actually need. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Third, let's move on. Salvation is without boundaries. Salvation is without boundaries. It's under heaven. There's just a few classifications here, under heaven and among men. Under heaven, there's no geographic boundaries of this gospel message. It's universal. There's no place that you can go where there's a different means of salvation. Under heaven, that's pretty extensive. It's everywhere. You can get on a plane and you can come visit us in Croatia. I welcome that. But if you get in an accident with a rental car, there's two things that do change when you cross those borders. You'll pay with kuna to pay the fine, and you'll pay with euro to pay the rental car company lots of money. And if you get sick, you don't do it the way you do here. You have to go through their health system. There's a different way. And if you stay in a different home with different people each night, you have to register with the government in each place that you go to. But if you go to Croatia, or if you go to Pakistan, or Mozambique, or Peru, there's no difference between land and borders what the gospel is, what the message of salvation is. We have to know that. It's not like we're going to go and suddenly learn new things, new ways. It's God's church. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll build it this here, and it'll be this set of rules. There's one God, one mediator, and that's the way he chose to save the elect. In Mark 13, it says, be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, to all the nations. We want to be involved in what God is doing through his church around the world so that all men might worship God as he ought to be worshiped, that in all places everywhere the gospel might be preached, so that there will not be any remaining tribes, people groups who have not heard the name of Jesus. There are still people in this state who may have never heard the name of Jesus. We have a responsibility here as the nations come to us. There's no geographic boundaries. Also, fourth, salvation requires the same gospel for everyone without distinction. Salvation is without distinction. It's among men. Just in case the geographic boundaries weren't enough, Peter says that it's among men to be very clear about the reach of the gospel. It's implied that all men and women, all people, all of humanity, there is no distinction between what kind of people need Jesus for their salvation. The gospel's the same across geography. It's also the same across race, culture, language. Heaven will not be white. It will be very kaleidoscopish. Every nation, among all classes, all races, Serbs and Croats will get along in heaven. Jews and Gentiles, hipsters and baby boomers. Yes, it's possible. Executives, housekeepers, Democrats and Republicans will actually be able to agree on something in heaven because they both need to be saved by Jesus. They both need salvation. We have a diverse humanity, but there is one commonality among all men, and that's the means of salvation. There's no exceptions for financial status or so-called gender identification or intelligence or family heritage or what language you speak. The gospel is the same, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified that we might be forgiven of our sin. Salvation is only by Christ. It's in his very name, across all lands, among all people, everywhere. And finally, it isn't just a feel-good message of good news that you can hear and walk away. It demands a response. We must respond. Salvation in Jesus demands a response. It's a divine requirement. We must be saved this way. Not can be saved, as if we might be able to achieve salvation on our own, not maybe saved, as if there's some uncertainty of whether salvation can even happen, not will be saved, guaranteeing it for all people. It's we must be saved. It's a requirement by God, and there is a response. This is your greatest need. This is your family's greatest need. This is your brother's greatest need. says, your friends' greatest need that they know Jesus in him crucified and him atoning for their sin. In fact, it's an obligation. It's a moral obligation that people respond to Jesus is. We can't impose Jesus on people's hearts, but we can implore them to know the truth so well that they respond. We must inform them so that they understand this Jesus, that they respond in faith. It's their responsibility. They will be held accountable on Judgment Day. But we must share the good news of repentance and faith that Jesus is the only way. Peter was faithful to this. He was bold. He was very bold. I pray that we might be so bold as well. The response of these Sanhedrin is rejection. I pray that this will not be our response to the gospel. I pray that we would not reject the cornerstone. The second response we might have is to repent and believe like the lame man. Would we be like the lame man who would believe that Jesus might heal him, not just of his infirmities, but also his need for a Savior? Finally, I just want to give you verse 13 as an additional point. The Sanhedrin observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. This means that they were not trained in religious ways. They didn't go to seminary with the priests. They were trained by Jesus. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So, in closing, I just want to offer you ways to be bold like Peter and John from the book of Acts in chapter 4. It is a scary thing to go and tell someone, this is who God is, this is sin. Do you see it? Yes. Christ is the only means of salvation. It's a challenge. It can be hard to navigate those conversations, intimidating even. I wouldn't guess that one of us has ever stood on trial for doing this yet, though. And they were so bold. So I want to show you, look with me through this chapter at some of the reasons why they were so bold. How did they gain such confidence in this message? First of all, in verse 4, the people had heard a message. That's what helped them believe. They had to hear the message, like I said, from Romans 10. They preached the word. If you want to be bold for Christ, preach the word. Not any system, not any, know this book. Secondly, in verse 8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter was uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit as an apostle, but as believers, we walk by the Spirit. We are Spirit-filled people. And we know from Ephesians 5:18 that means we are controlled by the Spirit. Peter filled his mind, his thoughts, his life with that which would lead him to preach messages like this. He was so filled with the things of God that he didn't have all the distractions. We can quickly fill our mind, be controlled by the stuff of the world. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Third, they knew the message so well and were able to witness to this Jesus and testified in verse 10 and 11. They knew that it was Jesus Christ of Nazarene. They pointed him out specifically. Whom you crucified, there's his death. Whom God raised from the resurrection, the resurrection. Key points of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15. They knew the message very well and witnessed it. And you also can witness to who Christ is and what God has done, the grace of God in your own life. You have a testimony, and you can bear that testimony. Fourth, they lived and spoke with urgency. We saw that from verse 12. They knew that there wasn't any other way. They were firm in their convictions. They were unswerving in their message. There was urgency, and they spoke boldly, even to their accusers. This is the message of salvation. Be saved. Be saved by this, the living King, the name above all names. That's the only way. So they knew that there was urgency in the gospel. Fifth, they spent time with Jesus. Even the Sanhedrin could see that. They were recognized as having been with Jesus. Could people who don't know you recognize you as having been with Jesus, spent much time with him? Do you know him so well that it's obvious to others? Wow, he's just like Jesus. We can see that in our marriages oftentimes. People are just like each other, or they tend to become more and more like each other. Spend time with Jesus. Sixth, they were together. They were not alone. I think sometimes our teaching on personal evangelism, we get too bent on the personal side of things, that it's always alone, when Jesus sent his disciples two by two, and they were continually together. And so the way that I learned how to teach the word to others who may have never heard it before was with somebody else. And that's what we see in verse 13 and verse 19, is that Peter and John were together in sharing this message. Seven, they were ready to speak about their testimony. In fact, verse 20 says they couldn't help but speak about it. We can't stop speaking about that which we have seen and heard. It's that crucial of a message, and it's that vital to their life. Eight, they were committed to fellowship. In verse 23, they went after they were released, and they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They had mutual support with the body of believers. They had unity with them, and they were faithful to write doctrine together. The church is vital to your boldness. You will not be bold if you feel like you're all alone. You're not all alone. We're here. We're all right here. We've gathered together so that we can scatter boldly. Nine, unswerving trust in God. You've heard about this passage in 24 through 28. Just trusting that God is sovereign in all circumstances, that trusting God's activities in all events, and trusting that God rules and reigns over the hearts of men, even Pilate and the people who put Jesus to death. They trusted all of those circumstances. They knew that whatever happened in this trial, God is in control. Finally, if you want to be bold for Christ, look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. If you want to be bold for Christ, ask him. James 1:8 says, ask for wisdom if you desire it. Pray for boldness that we might communicate clearly this message of salvation. There's no other name. It's found in no one else. Salvation is for all people, meaning we need to preach this message to all people so that some might be saved. Pray with me now. Father, your word is truth. And we pray that that would sink into our hearts as the truth of your gospel might remain, that we might remain in you. Your Son is the only way to be right with you. Help this body of believers, Maranatha Bible Church, be strengthened and filled and controlled by the Spirit. May we go out from here as lights set on a hill, like a city on a hill, shining in the darkness, that we might be bold for Christ in the message of Jesus as the means of salvation. We pray that we would have a confidence in Jesus' name, which is the name above every name. We pray that we would know our Bible so well and know our gifts so clearly that we'd be ready for ministry and service. We pray that we would ponder the needs of the world and be aware of them so that we might be even willing to go. We pray that we would be faithful to what you've called us to and value this gathering of people so well that we are committed to serving one another. And we pray that you would cultivate in us a surrender to you and all that you have, and that we would cherish Christ all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.